Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So as I mentioned last week, at this point of our sermon series in the gospel of the story of Jacob, we have turned the corner in Jacob's life. Jacob, at the end of chapter 32 last week, has a life-changing personal encounter with God where he is broken, truly humbled by God in wrestling with God. His hip is put out of joint by God that he has to limp for the rest of his life. And which means what? It means he can no longer run, he can no longer scheme his way through. But that is when Jacob comes to the point of confessing his sin, his sinful self before God by admitting his name, which means he's a cheater, a grabber, a struggler, a schemer, who he has been all his life up to that point. And then God blessed him by changing his name to Israel, which means struggle with God. So this means from this point on, Jacob is to reorient, to redirect his life, to live fully dependent on and rely on the mercy of God in his life, who has spared him from God's eternal judgment of his sin. All these point to God's saving promise in his ultimate blessing to his people that is found only in his Son Jesus Christ, in his atoning work on the cross. Back, if you flip back to the end of chapter 32, in verse 31, it tells us of something that is actually very interesting. It says that the sun rose, which symbolically points to how Jacob has really have gotten through the darkness of the night, literally. That was perhaps the time that we were in the darkness of the night. That was perhaps the darkest moment in his life. Now, after this encounter of wrestling with God, this bright morning, out come a better Jacob. The new and improved Jacob, which is what we see here today in our passage in chapter 33, verses 1 to 17. Which is also partly why I titled this sermon, The Better Jacob. That is, there's much we can learn from this better Jacob for our own spiritual growth. I hope by now in this sermon series, how much we as believers can identify with Jacob. As he reflects on just a lot of our spiritual struggles in life, how he thinks, how we live, how we behave, we find a lot of similarity with Jacob. Jacob leads us to see what we really need in life, and what is that? That is a genuine, personal, authentic relationship with the living God. So naturally, as we go on with Jacob's story, we would want to see how we may be like this better version of Jacob so that we may become better Christians, better believers. And that's not bad, and not bad at all. But I want to tell you, reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, this way is utterly incomplete and lacking for spiritual growth. It will be like, as many of you know, heard of the saying, you're missing the forest for the trees. What does that mean? It means you're so focusing on a few trees in front of you, kind of like you're focusing on what you can do to improve yourself, learning from Jacob. You have forgotten that there is a forest around you, a much, much bigger picture in the story of Jacob that can really, really help us to grow in our spiritual life, in our Christian life. Because the better Jacob is actually our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what I wanted you to see from our passage today. Because genuine spiritual growth doesn't come through self-help. It does not come through self-help, learning from moral teachings, but only through faith, in increasing faith in Jesus, in what he has done and accomplished for you. Last week, I have already mentioned how Jesus is the better Jacob already. Because he wrestled for us and took on the full weight of God's wrath of our sin and was crushed by God on the cross. And he won mercy for us. We are spared by his mercy. And today, from Jacob, we will continue to see our need of Christ as first, the better servant leader. Christ is the better servant leader. And second, Christ is the better reconciler. And third, Christ is the better caregiver. So these are my 3 points. He's the better servant leader, he's the better reconciler, and he's the better caregiver. So first, the better servant leader. Let's be honest. When we think of the idea of being a leader, often the first thing that comes to our mind is not servant or serving others. At least that's how the world thinks. But what we think of is power and authority to rule and lord over other people. And certainly a leader is to direct others, to give orders, to lead, so that his or her wishes may be carried out ideally for the sake of the greater good, right? The reason your boss bosses you around telling you to do this or that is supposedly for the good of the company to be profitable. A commander in the military in war orders his soldiers to fight, even to kill, even to die. It's supposed to be for the good of the nation, for the country, that the nation would be defended and saved and be able to prosper. But you and I know, as I'm saying this, you know just how easily human leaders who are sinners often lead with so much self-serving desires and selfishness. We abuse our power and authority because of our selfish desires, which are often hidden. We don't just advertise our selfish desires to people. Some do, the real evil ones, they do. The first thing that sin does is what? The first thing that sin does is turn you from God's purpose and others' well-being to yourself. He turns you from God's purpose to yourself. That's exactly, if you think about it, that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve when they were tempted by the serpent. Adam and Eve were told by the serpent that you need to think for yourself. Follow your own purpose in life. Adam and Eve were supposed to be leaders, to be fruitful and multiply and to have dominion over the whole earth. But by sinning, they chose to serve themselves rather than God's purpose. And that's exactly what happened to countless number of leaders in our world, in our society, in human history. After all, it is natural for us, all sinners, to always think of ourselves first. Who doesn't think of ourselves first? Even in trying to learn from this story of Jacob's encounter with Esau, many of us, our first instinct, the first thing that comes to our mind would be what? Something like, how humble words and submissive behaviors would do us a lot of good. How humble words and submissive behaviors would do us a lot of good in turning away anger, wrath, or hostility, or help us to make peace in our personal life. That's a clear application from the text. We can see that in how Jacob's humble words and submissive behaviors have helped him to reconcile with Esau in this case. That's actually a very good lesson, I have to say. It is a good lesson. It sounds like, you know, a proverb you can find in the book of Proverbs that we should certainly learn, especially if we are dealing with a situation like bullies at school. You're dealing with a bully in school, or you're dealing with a difficult coworker, a difficult boss at work, or you have a tough family member. But then, we often just stop there with the lesson, which I wholeheartedly believe isn't all that the Holy Spirit wants us to get out of this part of Jacob's story. And so, let's look at how Jacob has become a better servant first, and then we'll see how it leads us to Christ. And when we see how Jacob has become a better servant leader, that will lead us to see how Christ, he is really, truly the ultimate servant leader for us, for our sake. Now remember at this point, Jacob, in Jacob's mind, the coming of his brother Esau with 400 men, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, is unclear. To his mind, 400 men sounds like a small regiment of army coming to attack him. So this could still be very much about how Jacob would be thinking, like, Esau has not forgiven me. After he heard me coming back to Canaan, he marched out with 400 men to try to kill me or do something to me. He's holding grudges. Now, when we see how Jacob divides his family in verse 2, after with this in mind, you may think that this is the Jacob's old self again, scheming his way through, arranging his family to approach Jacob, approach Esau. But one prominent Hebrew commentator, Robert Alter, I often quote, says this, and I pay attention to what he says. I think this is very insightful. The division at this point here in chapter 33, unlike the previous day's division into two camps, we talked all about that 2 weeks ago, this division that we see here in chapter 33 appears to be for purposes of display, not defense. For the purpose of display, not defense, end quote. And what is really remarkable is, if you look at verse 3, Jacob himself went on before them, bowing to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, bowing to the ground 7 times from a distance when approaching a king, that's a custom. That's known ancient common court ritual in the ancient Near East, which expresses a vassal king's submission to a great king, a conquering king. Remember, Jacob has supposedly stole the birthright and the firstborn blessing, but I mentioned this several weeks ago. He has begun to let go of that earthly blessing, recognizing that it is all in God's hand. And in this conversation here, we see Jacob address his brother 5 times as my Lord. 5 times as my Lord. And he never even went away from showing submission to his brother. He's not trying to compete with Esau anymore. This is the better Jacob on display. He confronts his fear head on with confidence, yet humble because he knows God is with him now. Jacob's life's been changing. Jacob is no more a coward. Previously, he put himself in the back, across the other side of the river. So in case Esau really is trying to attack, he can still run. But now, no. He put himself in the front. He's not a coward. He is a humble servant leader of his family. Commentator Bruce Waltke, another commentator I often quote, says this: only in giving up his right does Jacob fully become the family leader. Only in giving up his right does Jacob fully become the family leader. This expresses the biblical concept of servant leader. He's not timid. He's confident, yet humble in submission. For the sake of those whom he leads, he faces their fears for them at this point. He faces their fears for them at this point. This better version of Jacob only points to the true and better Jacob, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Philippians 2 tells us this: have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus, for our sake, submitted to his Father's purpose to save us, that through giving up his rights to be equal with God, he faced our ultimate fear of God's judgment of our sin. Jesus really is the better servant leader. So, this part of the story of Jacob isn't merely about you learning to speak humble and meek and gentle words in your life. It isn't merely about you learning to display submissiveness to others, which you should. But it is ultimately about Christ's humility and submissiveness in God's plan of salvation, that through you knowing and trusting in what he has done for you already, you, through him, are to humble and submissive to God's purpose in your life, to be like Christ, to conform to his image. This is the reason why you can stand up to bullies at school. This is the reason why you can be confident before your boss. This is the reason why you can be and should be humble and meek and loving to treat your difficult friends, your family members, difficult family members, your enemies even. Because Christ is the better servant leader. He has done it for you. That's first. Second, we need to come to see our need of the better reconciler from this part of Jacob's story. The better reconciler. Now, even though Jacob is genuinely seeking reconciliation with Esau, as Jacob has changed, being transformed by God, he's no more grasping, scheming, cheating anymore. It is reasonable for Jacob to think that Esau's coming with 400 men, maybe hostile, I mentioned that earlier. But also, quite understandably possible that Esau may still very much be angry about what Jacob had done to him, stole his birthright and firstborn blessing. That was a big deal, big deal. I mean, any sane people would have reason to think that somebody I have offended this way would still be angry. But back in chapter 32, we see Jacob stage his gifts and presents to Esau, knowing that Esau is coming. And he gives a lot of gifts in different intervals, in different stages and groups, so that Jacob back then was trying to appease him and also find a way to escape too. But his whole purpose to trying to appease Esau's anger, trying to pacify Esau, to gain his favor. Jacob now is bowing down 7 times as he draws near to Esau, along with the amount of gifts that for Esau. All this, you can see how much guilt Jacob has been bearing in his life. It's so heavy, so heavy. There's a genuine desire and need for him to find forgiveness from Esau at this point. But to Jacob's surprise, verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Just by reading this verse, I hope you recognize the similarity to the parable we just read earlier from Jesus in Luke chapter 15, that while the son was still on a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. While Jacob calls Esau, my Lord, multiple times, what happened with Esau? Esau receives Jacob as he calls him my brother. My brother, verse 9. What a beautiful picture of reconciliation, of forgiveness, of not holding grudges, of genuine repentance. It should not escape our notice how Jacob compares the relief of his guilty conscience from Esau's forgiveness to what? To seeing God's face, to seeing the face of God, verse 10. That is, he's comparing to his experience just that happened to him when the night before, that God has spared his life at Penuel. How? Because God is a holy God, as I explained. And God spared him because he came to in contact with a holy, holy God, and he did not die. And you see how genuine recollection in life has to start with God first, and then men. If you want to find peace and reconciliation with others in life, you have to start, there's a right order for it. And you have to start with vertical, with God. True repentance has to start with God. As David said, we just did it by God's providence. We read a confession of sin, which came from Psalm 51, David's repentance. There in 51, verse 4, against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. wait a minute, when David sinned, and when he slept with Bathsheba, when he killed Uriah, did he just sin against God only? That's not what David is saying. He's saying that ultimately, I sin against you first. He recognized that. That's what it is. There's a vertical aspect, first and foremost, and then the horizontal aspect. And then, there's a discussion about the gifts, which is kind of difficult to understand here. Why is the acceptance of them by Esau so important to Jacob? Although we may consider Esau's initial refusal to as part of the ancient years and custom. They just say, oh, I'm going to give you, oh, no, thanks, I don't need it. But I think we should take it as at face value of what Esau said, that he has enough. Verse 9, he told his brother, Esau told Jacob that I have enough. And he probably does. Esau has become rich. He got a lot of money from Isaac, obviously, and he also had become kind of like a local king down in the south. There will be southeast Edom, Seir. That's the location. But after further urging and insistence, Esau accepted them, all the gifts, verse 11. Now, why is this important that Esau accepts Jacob's gifts? Why is Jacob so insistent on Esau to do so, even if Esau doesn't need his gifts, as he has enough already? And more importantly, why is this important to us? What does that have to do with us, looking at this exchange? Well, what's going on first is that Jacob, as a reconciler, Jacob is trying to reconcile with Esau. Jacob, as a reconciler, is seeking confirmation. He's seeking a sign from Esau that indeed Esau has received him back and forgiven him. That Esau is not just saying it. So you can understand why it is important that Esau does not, in return, offer other gifts to Jacob in exchange, kind of reciprocate. Like, you give me some gift, I'll give you, I give you some gift, you give me some back. It's not going to go that way. Now, how can we see Christ as the better reconciler in this situation? Better reconciler than Jacob? Well, Christ presented himself, his life gift to the Father to make amends for our sin. And here's the important part that's really, really important. Christ's resurrection is the sign, the confirmation that we are really forgiven by the Father. That the Father has accepted his Son's atoning sacrifice of our sin for us. That the Father raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 2 mentions that much. That's the sign that the Father has accepted to forgive us and forgiven us. In other words, we no longer have to be like Jacob, scrambling to make amends by presenting any of our gifts to God, which would only be filthy rags, according to Isaiah. Nor do we need to anxiously seek signs of God's forgiveness of our sin, as long as we keep remembering Christ's atonement and his resurrection, his gifts and the sign. That's our confirmation. Brothers and sisters, as we live our life, as we go on with our daily business, as we go on to school, to work, and in the family, out in the mall, doing all these things, how often do we as believers miss or forget that we have been reconciled with God by Jesus fully and completely? Because of that, our life, our mindset, our attitude should reflect our identity in Christ. That we have been set free from sin. We have been set free from our guilty conscience. That no longer we live in fear and anxiety, but we have to live in confidence through genuine repentance of our sin. That the power of God's forgiveness in Christ would be seen and felt by others around us. Others can see that we are humble people. Others can see that we honor Christ because of him we are forgiven. Christ is the better reconciler. Christ is the better reconciler. If you want to deal with the problems of this world, if we have, you notice we have this election year.
There are a lot of issues, tensions, social problems, tension between conservatives and liberals. What is the solution? Why don't we just talk about those things? No, because Jesus is the solution. He is the only one who can give us the final answer, the only answer in life. Christ is the better reconciler. That's why we need to focus on him. And finally, we need to come to the need. We need to come to the need of Christ as not just a better servant leader, not just a better reconciler, but he's also a better caregiver in this text. When it comes to understanding how God is caring for his people's lives, I find that many believers live in doubt of God's goodness, especially people who doubt God's attention to care for what we need and want in life. When things don't go our way, like maybe you're not getting into the school you want in college, or you have been unemployed for a while, even though you have been trying very hard, or you are dealing with chronic illness that has been so frustrating in your life. When life doesn't go your way, it is easy for us to fall into thinking maybe God doesn't have our best interest in his mind, or maybe God isn't paying enough attention to me, to my need. Well, in this story, Jacob is actually shown to be a very good shepherd, a good caregiver. When Esau offers to escort Jacob's family on the journey, Jacob, in a very tactful way, rejected Esau. This shows that he is genuinely sensitive. Jacob is genuinely sensitive to the need of his family and his flocks, to his animals. That they simply can't move fast as Esau men would if they were to go with him. So he politely declines Esau's offer in verses 12 to 14. And this should already remind us that we have a good shepherd, like Jacob. We have a good shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is far more caring, far more loving, far more sensitive to our needs than Jacob. But then Esau makes another offer to Jacob. He wants to leave some of his men with Jacob in verse 15. We're unclear of what the purpose there. Maybe it's for protection. The text doesn't tell us. And interestingly, Jacob again politely, even reverently, declines the offer. Remember, he keeps calling Esau my lord. Now, to be honest with you, there's some ambiguity in this exchange, because in verse 14, Jacob says he would come to Seir. And that's where Esau is, or lives, down in Edom, I mentioned earlier, southeast of Israel, of Canaan. But then right after that, in verse 17, we read that after Esau left, Jacob went to Succoth. Where's that? That's actually northeast. He went almost the opposite direction. And so this brings up all kinds of questions, right? They all starting to doubt what's going on with Jacob. Is Jacob still doubting Esau's good intention, right? Is he still worried that Esau is not forgiving him? After all, the narrator does not tell us how and when Esau has his incredible change of mind, a change of attitude toward Esau. It doesn't say, right? It just, after many years, he sees him again, and he just all of a sudden just forgives him. And we don't know what changed. Surely, Jacob doesn't know. The text doesn't tell us. And this may be just very much what God had done in answering Jacob's prayer in chapter 32. Because remember that beautiful prayer that Jacob prayed? Or in rejecting Esau, is Jacob just being tactful as he knows that he needs to obey God's call to stay in Canaan and not go down to Seir, to Edom? We don't know. I don't think that the way Jacob's being presented here by the narrator conveys willful deception or scheming, okay? This is my conclusion. Notice, everything that Jacob says to Esau is true, including that he doesn't want to be burdensome to his brother. It is true that he cares for his children, his family, his flocks. Another commentator Keel and DeLeash, two commentators, they point out that Jacob may genuinely desire to go to Seir at some point, just not right now, just not right away. The Bible simply doesn't tell us whether Jacob carried out this intention, which means what? Which means that it's probably not important for us to know. What is important for us to know is when these two brothers meet again later on at their father's funeral, Isaac's funeral, in chapter 35, they're still in good terms with each other. There was no hostility between them. Now, here's the thing. Whereas there may be doubts in Jacob's being the caregiver of his family, because of all the blanks and gaps that we read in the text, because of the ambiguity of this conversation between Jacob and Esau, I want to tell you this. We do not ever find any ambiguity in Jesus being our good shepherd of our souls. In fact, on the contrary, we find repeated promises of his constant care for us in the Bible. For example, Isaiah 40, verse 11, he says, He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's just one of them. And of course, we cannot forget that Jesus says in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. As our nation is still coping with the assassination attempt of our former president last week, the failed attempt, thankfully, I'm reminded of one of the stories of one former president who was assassinated. Of course, you know I'm talking about JFK, John F. Kennedy. When his then two-year-old son, Patrick, was fighting for his life because of a lung condition in the hospital, President Kennedy went to see him, went to visit him. And of course, on the floor that he was on, it was completely clear of visitors and secured. And on his way to his room, President Kennedy passed by an open door and saw two young girls, 3 to 4 years old maybe, playing in the bed. And they were both terribly burned and bandaged. Kennedy then learned that one of them would probably lose one of her hands. And so the president stopped and wrote a note for each girl. And several minutes after that, he went on his way to his son's room. And the sad thing was his son Patrick died the next day. If a mere man, even a president, can show love and concern to two unknown children while his own son is suffering and dying, how much more will our infinite, almighty God, our good, good shepherd, would not only pay attention to us as we are God's children, but would even take care of us in every way? He has already given his life for us. Why wouldn't he take care of us? Why wouldn't he have the best interests for us? And this is our promise. In Romans 8:28, that all things, God works in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Jesus is our better caregiver. Jesus is our better reconciler. Jesus is our better servant leader. He is the better Jacob. So what truly matters is this. Do you love him? Do you love him? Do you truly love him? Don't ever, ever think that your life can be bettered without Jesus. Don't ever think that your life can be bettered without Jesus. It's dangerous. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your Son, Jesus. For he is indeed the better Jacob. He is what we need in life. There are no other saviors, no other solutions of all the problems that we face. And Lord, forgive us, for there are times when we doubt your goodness. We doubt how much you care for us. We doubt you in life because we forget about what Christ has done and the resurrection. So Father, lead us through the power of your Holy Spirit to turn back to Christ so that we may grow in you, not through what we can do, self-help method, but through trusting and growing in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these we pray in his wonderful, glorious, and infinite name. Amen.